We left off in verse 14 2 weeks ago. The writer says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. So the writer of Hebrews here is getting into some instruction in the church, some practical stuff, some things dealing with just everyday living. The first thing he says, which is extremely good advice, is make every effort to do two things. First, to live at peace with all men, and secondly, to be holy. Great advice on those two things. First of all, live at peace with all men, and secondly, to live holy. He says make every effort. That means don't just try once. That doesn't mean, we gave it a good show. That doesn't mean, well, I tried. It means every single effort. It means with every fiber of my being at times. It means fighting and warring against my natural self and my own flesh at times. I wrote down three things that I thought here that we could use as advice on how to live in peace with all men. Now, there are probably 30 things. There may be 300 things that you could come up with. But the three things that I looked at and thought, how can I live at peace with all men? The first one I found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul writes, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. To me, the very first thing at living at peace with one another is learning to forgive one another. It's learning to set aside my differences, my pains, my grievances. In life, I'm sure that all of us have had people from time to time that we have had to let things go, that we have had to forgive. And it's not because that they're wonderful people. It's not because we're wonderful people. The only reason at times we're required to forgive is simply because Christ Jesus forgave us. Sometimes that's the only motivation we have. Sometimes that's the only reason we have, is the fact that, listen, he forgave me, therefore I am obligated to forgive others. Not because I'm such good-natured, not because I'm such a wonderful person, not because they're such good-natured or they're such a wonderful person, or that they were misunderstood or that I was misunderstood, because sometimes there was no misunderstanding. It just is that way. But we are required to forgive for no other reason than the fact that Christ Jesus forgave us. That's it. That's our Christian duty. The second thing I've found that we can live at peace with other men is Acts chapter 20. Living at peace with all men. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. In everything I did, this is Paul speaking, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is more blessed to give than to receive. The second thing that we can do in order to live at peace with all men is to put others first. If I want to live at peace with other men and women, the best thing I can do is put them before myself, to put them before my needs, before my wants, before my desires. If I do that, there's not going to be a whole lot of grievances necessarily. There's not going to be a whole lot of offenses because I put them before myself. And in doing so, when I do that, the natural thing is for me to live at peace with them because they have nothing against me. They have nothing to hold against me because I put them before me. Paul says, it is much better to give than receive. Those are the words of Jesus. He says, there's actually a song from years ago. I remember it from Sunday school. It is much blessed to give than receive, Jesus said long ago. Remember these words, if it's joy that you see, it is much better to give than receive. That's the message, is our Jesus Christ gave. He gave of himself to us. Therefore, we are to give of ourselves to others. He put us first. He put his Father first, and not his own needs and his own comforts and his own wants. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is the last one that I came up with. And once again, it's easy. We can all come up with, I could probably ask you guys, name me three ways to live at peace with all men. And you could probably come up with three totally different things that I came up with. These were the things that popped into my head as I was preparing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. The third thing that I came up with is mind your own business. The best way to live at peace with other men, one of the ways, is to mind your own business. Paul says here, listen, make it your ambition to live a quiet life, not to stand out, not to be a showboat, not to be someone that is flashy, not to be someone that is that people have to keep up with, whether it's financially or any other way. We're instructed to live a quiet life. We're to mind our own business, to keep to ourselves. We're to not interfere in things that don't concern us. Now, another brother's stumbling, another brother's falling, another brother's sin, that does concern us in a sense, and for the only sense of reconciliation and restoration. It's not so that I can be proved right. It's not so that I can have my way, or not so that my needs or my pride is satisfied. It's because of reconciliation and because of restoration. But for the most part, it's a good habit for us to mind our own business and to work with our hands, just as we told you, Paul says, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. We want to win the respect of outsiders. We want to win the respect of the world. Live a quiet life. Mind your own business. Put others first. Forgive one another so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So if we're to make every effort to live at peace with all men, those are the three that I came up with. Forgive one another, put others first, and mind your own business. Back into Hebrews, the other thing that we're instructed to do and to make every effort toward is to be holy. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sure this is a familiar verse for many of you. Peter takes it out of Leviticus, I believe. He quotes this in verse 15 and verse 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Just as he who called us is holy, we are to be holy in all we do. For it is written, be holy for I am holy. God is looking for a people who will set aside themselves. He has already plucked us from among the world. As his church, as his chosen people, he has removed us from the world as a body. And we're going to see later on, he refers to us as, church of the firstborn. But he wants us to remove ourselves as well. He wants us to live a life that is separate from the world. He asks us to be holy, for he is holy. Now, holiness has two sides to that coin. All right, the first side is the fact that we are positionally holy because of what Christ has done for us. Denny's little signs here. Jesus Christ has made us holy through his sacrifice, through the salvation that he offers to us. And we choose that by choosing salvation. So we are positionally holy. We are made holy. The flip side to that is the fact that we are now to live practically holy. We are to implement that holiness. We are to make choices and decisions in order for that positional holiness to become a reality in our life so that it is lived out practically. If I am positionally holy, and I understand and realize that I am only holy because of what Jesus has done, but I never put that into practice, and I choose to live my own way, I choose to live by my needs, my desires, and my rights, and yet I refuse to ever or minimally choose to live a practical, holy life. Those two things, they don't coincide. They conflict. If I am positionally holy, the natural progression is for me to live a practical, holy life. If I am made righteous by Jesus Christ, then therefore I am to live a righteous life. If I don't, then there's something wrong. There's an issue there. There's a problem there. It has to be, there has to be those choices, those decisions that begin to happen. May not happen all at once. I don't wake up tomorrow and choose to live a holy life, and then from there on out, I'm flawless and I'm perfect in every way. It's a matter of daily choosing. Okay, I'm going to try and live a life up to the standard that I've already obtained, which is holiness. If I've been made holy, you know, Father, now allow me to walk in the reality of that holiness. Allow me to walk in sacrifice. Allow me to walk in forgiveness. Allow me to walk in love, in peace. Allow me to walk in a choosing of your will rather than my own. And that has to occur. That holiness has to transpire. It has to envelop and engulf my life to the point that my holiness is being raised to the standard of his holiness. And I don't even mean necessarily by living. I mean by my mind and my heart set. If my standard is down here, if I think, well, I'm positionally holy, yet my standard for my holiness is down here, I'm never going to live up. My standard has to be his holiness. My standard has to be the same holiness that God has. Be ye holy, for I am holy. God doesn't say, be ye holy because that person is holy, or be ye holy because the priests are holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. His standard, his level is the same. It's the same thing with righteousness. Righteousness is being in right standing with God, therefore doing right things. It's a matter of carrying that position that I now have into the practicality of living it every single day. And that's hard. It's very difficult. But it has to be the intent of my heart. It has to be the desire of my heart to do that. I read something this week, and I thought it fit in with what we're discussing here in Hebrews. The writer says, living by faith in pursuit of a righteous life is not optional. For the Christian, it is a necessity. My desire to live a right life and a righteous life, it's not an option for me as a Christian. It's a necessity. It should be something that I desire. I may not always achieve it. In fact, I probably don't achieve it as often as I would like to or should, but it has to be a desire. It has to be a necessity. Verse 15. We just read this in Hebrews chapter 12. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Now, I was looking at that, and I thought to myself, okay, Lord, what are you exactly talking here? So I read a few different commentaries, and it's interesting because we all know this, or at least we should all know this. Any person who understands the principles of Scripture, Scripture interprets Scripture. When you're looking to interpret Scripture, most of the time you don't need to look much farther than the verses around it, the chapter around it, the book around it, possibly the culture and all those other things. But see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up and causes trouble and defiles many. Is that one commentator said that he felt that that was referring to a bitterness between brothers and sisters. And I don't think that what that means. Because he says that, right after he says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. Now, I said the whole thing about Scripture interpreting Scripture because I think it's referring to what we looked at 2 weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 12 in verses 5 through 8. And you have forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. I drop down to verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. At times, we miss the grace of God because we don't view his discipline as grace. And therefore, we can become angry with God. When things in our life occur, bad things, disappointing things, things that aren't really deemed by us as our purpose or our plan for our lives. When those things occur, at times we view it as though, what's going on, God? Why is this? Why is there a problem? Where are you? You're silent. You're not speaking to me. Why are these things not happening? Why are these things happening? Why are we having these problems? But see, what we miss is the fact that sometimes those things are his grace to us. Because that's what his discipline is, we just read. His discipline, God's discipline, is evidence of his grace and his love and his mercy toward his children. It's not anger. It's not something that he's doing out of spite or selfishness, or he's doing because he just can. There's a purpose behind it. If we miss the discipline of God, then we miss the grace of God. And there is a tendency to have a bitter root that grows up and causes trouble and defiles many. You hear these people over the years who just say, well, I'm mad at God. I'm angry at God because this person died. Or I'm angry at God because this didn't happen in my life. Or I'm angry at God because, you know, this person, you know, this happened in my life and things didn't go the way it should. Or I'm angry at God because I don't feel like he's working on my behalf. Sometimes in those situations, we miss it. We miss it because we're not viewing his discipline as his grace toward us. We're not viewing the fact that what we're suffering and what we're enduring, what we're going through, is actually God's love and his mercy. Just like when we discipline our own children. Our children, if my son, when he was younger, if he wanted to touch the stove and burn his hand, but I discipline him, okay? To him, I'm just angry and I'm being mean to him. But he doesn't realize that I'm actually saving him. That's my love in disciplining him so that he doesn't do the things that will actually cause him more pain, more discomfort, and more grief in the long run. We ought to look at God's love and his grace toward us and his discipline toward us in the exact same way. That at times when things do occur, it's actually his saving grace. It's a situation where he's saying, listen, this is really what's best for your life right now. Even though you don't understand it, you may not get it. It may be difficult. It may be painful. Like, you have to understand this is all part of my love and my grace extended toward you. I'm allowing these things to occur and to happen because I'm driving you closer to me. And I'm also trying to remove situations in your life and circumstances and sins in your life that otherwise cannot be moved, cannot be touched, cannot be removed. And so that's what God's after. Sometimes in our life, it's okay to question. It's okay to be frustrated. It's okay to not understand. But it is not okay to not entrust ourselves to God, who always has our best interest in mind. And most importantly, God, who always has his glory in mind. That's the ultimate goal in all this, is God's glory. That's the ultimate goal, is his desire for his glory. And then as an outflow of his love and his mercy and his grace toward us, even at times when things don't occur and things happen the way we wouldn't like them to happen. It's like someone who loses their job and can't find work. And it's frustrating, it's difficult, and you question why. But yet, God provides your every need during that time. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, it's heartache. Yes, it's sometimes mind-blowing. But at the end of the day, if God is providing my every need during that time, He's still my Heavenly Father who loves me and cares for me. If you're giving some sort of ailment, health ailment or disease, and it's sometimes breaking and tearing, and it's sacrifice, and it's hard, but yet He sustains you within that, that's still evidence of God's grace in your life. If we have loss, but yet God fills the void, even if it's only with Himself, that's still evidence of God's grace and His mercy and His love toward us. Verse 16 and 17. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. For a single male sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessings with fear. The writer of Hebrews deals with sexual immorality here. And the Bible is very, very clear, and it's very, very hard on sexual immorality. Because Paul writes, the chapter escapes me, but it's in 1 Corinthians. He writes and says that the only sin you actually use your body to commit is sexually immoral sins. All the other sins that you may put into your body, you may do something to your body, you may do something outside your body, but it's the only thing, the only sin that you actually use your body. And as a temple of the Holy Spirit, the writers in the scriptures are very clear and very hard on those sins, because sexually immoral sin is something that cannot be tolerated. It cannot be tolerated. We must be very careful to guard our heart and our eyes. It's very easy in situations when marriages aren't going well to find acceptance and love and satisfaction and even an identity in someone else paying attention to you of the opposite sex. You have to be very careful with that, because if I follow my heart may be leading me astray. My goal is to follow God and direct my heart into that at whatever it takes. I also have to be very careful and guard my eyes. The eyes are the window of the soul. And with a lot of sexually immoral things, that's where it starts, is with the eyes. Have to be very careful what we watch and what we put in front of our eyes. The things we view on the internet and television and all these other things, Facebook, all these things. We have to be very careful with that, because that jump starts it. I mean, certain images, certain things you see, that jump starts it. Boom. It gets it going. So he's saying, listen, stay clear of all that stuff. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. He's not talking about walking around blind. He's saying, listen, if there's something you're doing in your life that's causing you to sin, remove it. Remove it. If there's a television program, if there's certain social networking things, if there's certain relationships, we have to remain pure. Our desire has to be for holiness and for righteousness. He also then brings up Esau. And it's interesting here, too, because he brings up Esau and how he sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, you know, as he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. What was Esau essentially guilty of? Okay, what was he essentially truly guilty of? He was guilty of casting aside God's continual favor for temporal satisfaction. He couldn't wait to eat. He wanted this satisfaction right then, right now. So what did he do? Fine, you can have my birthright. No big deal. I'll manage. I'll make my own way. I know it's important, but I need this satisfaction right now, right here. So hand over the stew. He succumbed to his fleshly desires instead of holding on to God's future hope. He was willing to sacrifice all that. What was the eventual outcome, his birthright, what was rightly his, he was willing to throw that all away because he succumbed to his initial fleshly desires, his hunger. I mean, he was hungry. So he threw all that else away because that's what his flesh wanted at the time. And that's what he was. He was very short-sighted. He couldn't understand and couldn't see. He lived for the moment. He lived for the moment. The evidence or the example for us, the warning, I should even say, is the fact that we cannot ignore our future hope and in order to fulfill our present desires. At times, there's things in our life where it's like, you know, and our culture encourages passion, okay? Live for the passion of the moment. You know, live for today. Live for, you know, the glory of this moment and what's going to occur. And God is like, that's so not what I'm about. God is about the going the distance. He's about the future hope that we have in Christ. He is about the continual favor in our lives. He is not about that moment of passion that we may succumb to. He's not about the moment of desire that we give into right now. He's about letting that stuff go because our desire is to please him and to realize and understanding that we do have a future hope, that we are responsible for these things, these choices that we make, even now, even this moment. And those things can. I mean, look, watch movies, watch television programs, and you see these people who have affairs, and it's just like, no big deal. Well, we had an affair. Let's restore our marriage, and we go back to normal. It doesn't work that way. There are certain things in life we don't come back from. I mean, that's why he says here, he could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. There are things in life that we do, choices and decisions we make, that even though we're forgiven, the consequences we may suffer for a lifetime. The choice of, I mean, there are people who get AIDS because they made one wrong bad decision. There are people who take other people's lives because in car accidents, because they drank one time. There are people who ruin their marriage and their relationship with their children because they chose the passion at that moment instead of realizing that there was so much more available, that God wanted so much more from their lives. There are things that we do that we have consequences of, diseases and things like that, because we chose the momentary. We chose that moment instead of the possibilities, what God has laid out for us, his future hope, his promises and those things. There are things at times we can't come back from. There are words that we speak sometimes we can't take back. There are choices and decisions we make that, yes, forgiveness is, I'm not talking about forgiveness. I'm not talking about holding a grudge. I'm saying there are things we can do. There are things we can say. There are things that happen in our lives, choices we make that we don't, that things will never be the same. And that's why it's so important that we always have to keep a perspective that is eternal and not temporal. Because it's so easy to get caught up in our flesh and our desires and the things that we want right now at this moment. And we forget the things that lie ahead. We forget what God has for us. Verses 16 and 17. Oh, no, we just did that. I'm sorry. Let's do 18 through 21. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it beg that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. I read that. I almost sit like, I don't know. I feel like I should be listening to like Kelsey Grammer read this, or someone in some British accent, like reading this, like, you know, this is like, you know, you have come to the mountain that it cannot be touched, like something sort of looming. But he's comparing here the fact that this was Mount Sinai, that there was a separation that the people did not want. They approached Mount Sinai. They heard God's voice and they were like, all right, Moses, we're good. Like, you take it from here. We are not looking for that. We're not looking. We just want our needs met. Yeah, tell us what we need to do, what we need to say, where we need to live, where we need to go. But we're not looking to have that relationship with God because it's terrifying. He then contrasts it now with verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. He contrasts that with Mount Sinai, the fact that now God is approachable through Jesus Christ. The fact that I can approach the throne of grace, like in Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4, with confidence, knowing that he hears me, knowing that he cares, knowing that my righteousness, it's not based upon my righteousness, but upon Christ, like Denny said this morning. There's a difference. I now can approach God through Jesus Christ. Verse 23. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirit of righteous men made perfect. He calls us the church of the firstborn. I like that. That's pretty interesting. We are the church of the firstborn. That means we belong to Jesus Christ. We are his church. We are his people. We are his brothers and we are his sisters. He's referring to the one true church, okay? Now, in our society, okay, if you go into most, I don't want to say most other, but there's a lot of cultures and a lot of nations in the world where there is no like watered down gospel. And I say that because in order to be a Christian in certain cultures and in certain countries, it's basically you signing your own death warrant. Like you realize that you are now in jeopardy of losing everything that you hold dear, including your own life. Now in America, we don't suffer from that yet. And I emphasize yet. But there may come a day when our Christianity truly does require something of us and truly does cost us something in this country. When that happens, if you look at it even in Matthew chapter 24, one of the ways that God always, throughout history, since the first century, has clarified who his people truly were, it was always with persecution and with difficulty and with trials. It was always with that. Because when that occurs, that's when he weeds out those who are his and those who aren't. He weeds out those who are playing church and those who are serious about their Christianity. He gets rid of the chaff, and he has himself the wheat. Like those two things. All right, he's always doing that, and he always used it. If you look throughout history, he has always used persecution. Just because that's the nature of it. It's not, God doesn't choose that. That's just the nature of mankind. It's the nature of the way things go. Now, his one true church, even now, when things are sort of a little wishy-washy, when things are sort of watered down to a lot of degree here in America, God still knows those who are his. He's still very aware of those who are his. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, 'The Lord knows those who are his.' And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." Okay, so two things. One, God knows those who are his. He knows who his whose true church are. He knows who belong to him and who don't. And understand one thing too. God only sees mankind in two categories: saved or not, those who are his and not. He doesn't view us Republican, Democrat, independent, you know, constitutional, whatever. He doesn't view us like that. He doesn't view us according to our race and those kind of things. He views us as either those who are his children and those who he wants to be his children. I mean, ultimately, that's what it boils down for God. He also says here, Paul says, and this is something else I like, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. It's very clear what we've read in Hebrews and what Paul says here. If we confess to be Christians, then our pursuit must be a righteous life. Our pursuit must be a holy life. If we confess the name of the Lord, if we choose and we say that we are Christians and we are saved and we belong to Jesus Christ, then our pursuit can never be wickedness. It has to be fleeing from wickedness. It has to be running from it. It always has to be pursuing righteousness. John chapter 10, Jesus says this. Verses 14 and then 27. Familiar verses once again. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. 27, he says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. He says, Jesus says, listen, I know my sheep. I know those who are mine. And you know what? They know me. Like, this isn't something, they know my voice. They know when I'm truly speaking. They know when my words are truth and when it's just man's opinion. They know the difference. They know how to discern and decipher what is truly of me and my Father and what is just of man's making. They know those things. So not only does he know us, we ought to know him. And we ought to know his voice and his words. I like here back in Hebrews chapter 23, it says that our names are written in heaven. I love that. Our names are written in heaven. Did you guys sing the song this morning? I was probably saying hello to people, but it says that his names are written, or my name is written on his heart. Not Christ alone. It was that other one. No, that's another modern hymn. I think you sung it this morning. I'm going to look. I'm sleepy right there.
Wasn't it Days of Elijah?
Yeah, maybe that's where it is. But that's the whole thing. Our names are written in heaven. I mean, what an amazing thought. He's written our names in heaven. Then he also says here, verse 23, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. He is the judge of all men. No matter how prejudiced the world becomes of Christians, our God is the final judge. Doesn't matter how much the world closes in on us. Doesn't matter how much they reject us. It doesn't matter how much the world begins to take away our rights because we're bigots and because we hold different opinions than they do. I'm using their language, obviously. At the end of the day, God's the final judge. It doesn't matter what the world says about us. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of us. It doesn't matter what the world feels about us. God is the final judge, and he judges the hearts of men, not this world. And the other thing here is it says that to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. We cannot be made perfect unless we are righteous. And we are never righteous without Jesus Christ. The only way perfection comes is through Jesus Christ and through his righteousness. And I think about it too. What an amazing day that will be when we're made perfect. All of our pains, all of our sorrows, all of our hurts, all of our tears, all of the things that we suffer in this world are all gone. All gone. It's all wiped away. We're in his presence and we're made completely perfect. Last verse, 24. Last verse in Hebrews, I should say. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There you go, Dan. Blood. Abel's blood cried out to Cain's guilt. God knew that Cain was guilty because Abel's blood cried out. With us, it's different. It's reversed. Christ's blood cries out to our righteousness before God. That even though we have sinned and we've made wrong choices and made mistakes, Christ's blood has now made us righteous. His righteousness, his blood, speaks a better word than that of Abel. Abel spoke of Cain's guilt. Christ speaks of our righteousness. And that's a wonderful thing, wonderful thing. Revelation 12, 10 and 11 says that they overcame him, meaning the enemy, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, by not loving their lives, even the point of death. the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, because no matter what we're accused of, whether it's God accusing, pardon me, whether it's Satan accusing, whether it's mankind accusing, whether it's ourselves accusing, his blood speaks that we're righteous because of what he has done. Nothing of ourselves. Because of who he is, because of the fact that we belong to him. And you may say, well, I don't deserve it. You know what? You're absolutely correct. You don't. We were not worth dying for. We were not a people who were so amazing that God was willing to give his life for. We were a people who needed a Savior. And because of God's amazing, great love and his grace, he died for us. He sacrificed himself. He didn't die for us because of who we were. He died for us because of who he is. And that makes all the difference. That makes all the difference. Because it doesn't matter how much I deserve it or don't deserve it. It doesn't matter what my opinion is of myself. What matters is what his opinion is of me and his love toward me. That's it. At the end of the story, that's all that matters, is God's love toward me, showing his love and imparting his righteousness unto mankind, who at the end of the day doesn't really deserve it. But that's the point of grace. It wouldn't be grace if we deserved it. It wouldn't be true mercy if we earned it, if we could earn it, if we could deserve it. The point is we didn't, but that's what makes him so amazing. It's not about who I am. He didn't do it because of who I was. He did it because of who he was. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your love, for your grace, and your mercy toward us. Lord, we thank you that you have called us from among the world to be your people and to be your own. That you have loved us in spite of ourselves. I just pray, Lord, that we would live up to that righteousness that you have imparted to us. The fact that we now stand holy and righteous in your sight and before you is not something that we can comprehend, but it is something that we can accept and be grateful for. Lord, please help us to live a life that is earning what you have done for us. A life of righteousness, a life of holiness, and a life that is fleeing from wickedness. Lord, help us to fight those simple individual battles, little by little, day by day, moment by moment, surrendering to you. Lord, we have no shot in this life without you. How people exist without Jesus Christ is beyond my comprehension. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us. We thank you for your love. And we just ask that you would just knit us together, not only in this place and in this fellowship, but please knit together your whole church, all your people throughout the whole world. As the world closes in and more on us, I pray that we would close in more and more on you. In Jesus' name, amen.